So when we were in Jamaica for the Feast of Tabernacles, there was a Bible study there that intrigued me, and some of you guys that were there might remember. And I don't know why, I don't recall exactly, but this is really unusual for me. I showed up without my Bible, and I showed up without my notebook for taking notes. And I think we were out, you know, it's more casual when you have that evening Bible study. And I think we were out walking, and the time got there, and we just went straight to it. So I didn't have anything to take notes with, and it was Mr. Chuck Smith, the festival coordinator, who gave the message. And I thought, this message is intriguing me. I like the message. So I got home, and I thought, maybe I'll do something like that. But all I could remember was the title. I didn't have his notes. So for those of you who were there, I think this is similar, but I haven't had a chance to go online and try to listen to it either, so I know it's different too. And what I'm going to do today is a continuation of Mr. Cousy's message. I didn't realize that, but as I was sitting there, I thought, this is, how do we know our purpose? And my title is, Who Was Nicodemus? And we're talking about a man finding his purpose. Who was Nicodemus? For those of you who were in Jamaica again, you might remember that talk. This is the Nicodemus of the Bible, and we don't hear a whole lot about him, do we? I thought, you know, I really haven't heard a lot about Nicodemus. I recognize the name, but I didn't know a lot about him. And after hearing that message, I've come to wonder, is it possible that this man played a much bigger role in the life of Christ than might on the surface have been apparent? Might have become so close to Christ that he risked his own very considerable reputation and well-being to protect and to care for and to honor Christ. So, I kind of wondered after hearing that message. Everything we know about Nicodemus comes from one book in the Bible, and that's the book of John. And he makes his first appearance in chapter 3. So let's go there and have a look. John chapter 3, in verse 1 of that chapter. John 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So what did we just learn in that one short verse? If we read God's Word translation for this same verse, it simply says, Nicodemus was a Pharisee and a member of the Jewish council. Nicodemus was both a Pharisee and a ruler. So how about this Pharisee part of Nicodemus? What comes to mind when we think about this particular group being a Pharisee? Maybe that they had a military-like focus on keeping the law while ignoring its intent. And they added their considerable traditions, their own legalism. Maybe the most, they were strongly criticized by Christ. You know, I brought a marker, so there it is, so I could stick it in here. I'm going to be coming back to John, so you might want to place something in there. But let's go to Matthew 23. This group was strongly criticized by Christ. I think you're probably aware of some of that battle. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 2. And Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. So it's not just his disciples, he's got the multitudes there. It's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So they're in that office. And then he talked about the Pharisees for a bit. Now jump up to verse 12. More about Pharisees. Whoever exalts himself like they do will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You hypocrites. Verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So you can see he's not pulling any punches here. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. And I think I can picture people in the audience there in the crowd saying, whoa, I don't believe I talked that way about people as powerful as this audience he's addressing. Verse 17, fools and blind. Verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Verse 24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And now he's talking directly about them. For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, and they know he's talking about themselves. You cleanse your outsides, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees. First cleanse the inside of yourselves, is what he's saying here, that the outside may be clean also. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And I think we can see why at least most of the Pharisees didn't like Christ too much. You know, on a side note, modern religions picture Christ is soft and gentle and kind of effeminate. And we see here once again that he was a strong and brave individual. Speaking about this very powerful group of rulers required a lot of courage. It could have gotten him killed. Actually, it did get him killed. And that's why I said I could see people in the crowd saying, whoa, I don't know if I'd be up there talking like that. So Nicodemus was a member of this group, a Pharisee. Given this, we might ask, would God ever consider using a Pharisee of all people for good works? And to answer that question, we need only consider a leading apostle. I'm going to jump over to Philippians. Philippians in chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And this is Paul talking here. And Paul's not one to be bragging, and that's not what he's doing, but he says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He's saying, it's not us, it's God. And evidently there were some in the audience who didn't feel that way sufficiently, and so Paul went a little further. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if you really want to make me go there, if you want to have this conversation, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Me more than you. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. So he's kind of putting people in their place. And Paul, we find here too, had been a member of the same high priesthood as Nicodemus. Well, how about this ruler part of Nicodemus that we saw in John? I'm going to go ahead and flip back there now with my marker, John 3. Just how powerful a person was Nicodemus. And I went to commentaries. I often quote Ellicott's commentary, and the reason I do that is it's the first one on the list I hit, and I see if the others are consistent. But Ellicott says this of John 3, verse 1, this is a description of Nicodemus' membership on the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, in Gill's exposition, says he was a ruler of the Jews, not a civil magistrate, for the civil government was now in the hand of the Romans, but a member of the Sanhedrin. Nicodemus was a dignified person, a master in Israel. This Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jews, the legal body, the court system of the Jews at Christ's time. Each city could have a Sanhedrin, gave them a measure of self-rule permitted by the higher Roman authority that was over them. They were the ruling group that tried and condemned Christ. So that's who the Sanhedrin was. Nicodemus was a member of that group as well. They tried and condemned Christ. They had that authority. They were, however, not permitted to carry out a death sentence under Roman law, which is why they had to get Pilate's approval for that sentence. With the setting of John 3 being in Jerusalem, from all appearances, Nicodemus was part of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. So quite a bit about this man. In John 3, verse 1, he was highly educated, had a very significant status as both a Pharisee and a ruler in Jerusalem. He was a man of considerable standing in the time of Christ. John 3, verse 2, beginning words. This man came to Jesus by night. Why did he come at nighttime? So it's generally presumed that Nicodemus came with the cover of darkness because openly visiting Christ would be highly sensitive to his positions. Nicodemus stood to lose in any exchange if people questioned him having an association with Christ. So why was he there? Why was Nicodemus taking this risk? Why did he come to see Christ? Why has God given us this story about Nicodemus? And as I went through this, I started realizing there may be a lot about maturing of Christian lives in the life of Nicodemus. What is your purpose in life? We heard in the first message today. Notice how Nicodemus addresses Christ in verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi. He said to him, Rabbi. The definition of rabbi is a scholar. Scholar is a teacher. Teacher is an expert in Jewish law. So that's the way that Nicodemus, this Pharisee, this ruler, dropped in on and addressed Christ with respect. It appears he was curious enough about Christ, curious enough to risk going to see him. Nicodemus was likely highly confused as well as to just how a person like Christ could simply show up. If you think about it, if you put yourself in Nicodemus's shoes, Christ would have seemed to suddenly come out of nowhere. What would we expect a resident Pharisee and Jewish Sanhedrin leader to think? Christ showed up. He's uneducated. I mean, compared to us, we had to go through all of this education. He didn't do any of this. He's uneducated in the view of the Pharisees. Yet as Nicodemus had heard about, or I'm sure witnessed himself, had watched, Christ was able to intellectually trip up his Pharisee colleagues every time they tried to ensnare him with, guess what? God's word. And it wouldn't work. Every time they tried to discredit Christ, it backfired. And with ease and with power and with authority on the part of Christ, such that the Pharisees had become afraid to challenge Christ with the supposed tool of their mastery, the scriptures. Nicodemus had undoubtedly watched with great curiosity from his day jobs, a Pharisee and ruler, as Christ grew in popularity, rapidly gained a following, and performed great miracles. Back to verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. In one of the messages this morning, it was Mr. Graby, we heard of, I think it was Luke 7 he was in, and John the Baptist sent some of his followers to Jesus and said to ask him, are you the one? And Christ's response was, watch and see. Basically, he said, you're seeing people healed of diseases. You're seeing the lame walk. You're seeing the blind see, the leprous ones restored. You're seeing the dead brought back to life. Go tell John that message. So in verse 2 here, Nicodemus said, you are a teacher from God. I think Nicodemus has seen this too. No one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus is impressed. And notice he said, we know. Not I know, we know. Suggesting he wasn't alone among the Pharisees who acknowledged that Christ had to be a teacher from God. So Nicodemus, as we learn more about who he was, seems here in John to have had the view described by Peter in Acts. So again, hang on to John. I'm just going to go to Acts 2. So now we're going to Pentecost. We're going to the giving of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, the verse 1 there, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And I think we're all familiar with this. And then if we go to verse 22, this is where Nicodemus already was. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you. How? by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Nicodemus realized this about Christ. John 3, verse 2, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. And Christ had done more that perplexed Nicodemus. He boldly proclaimed his message. As we saw in Matthew, you Pharisees, you're blind, you're hypocrites. But in Christ's case, from an attitude of humility rather than self-glorying that Nicodemus was accustomed to. I'm going to jump back to Matthew 23 and some verses we didn't look at before. Different verses about the Pharisees for a moment. Matthew 23, and I'll just pick up in verse 5. Talking about the Pharisees, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries, and a phylactery is a small leather pouch that they wore around their waist containing Hebrew texts, and it was worn as a reminder of the men to keep the law. They make theirs broad and enlarge the border of their garments. They love the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, greeting in the marketplaces, and to be called by men Rabbi. Rabbi, the title that Nicodemus called Christ. Title of respect. This is Nicodemus's hang with group that had this mindset, this attitude, this need for attention. Christ was not at all like them. Christ was also invariably viewed as a power figure threat by the Pharisees as larger and larger crowds followed him. We're in Matthew. Let's go to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, starting in verse 14. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. I wonder if Nicodemus was there watching. He healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, we're kind of out in the country here. This is a deserted place, and the hour's already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go to the villages and buy for themselves food. These verses are often referred to as the miracle of the five loaves and two fish. Probably familiar here now. How many people were in this crowd to hear Christ? How many people were there? Verse 19. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate, and they were filled. And they took up the 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained, or 12 baskets full. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. 5,000 men besides women and children. This could have been 15,000 or more people who were there. Enthusiastic people. Interested people. So Christ was viewed as a threat by the Pharisees and likely by Nicodemus as well. But Nicodemus was still interested enough to go see Christ at night. Interested in his ability to heal sickness. How does this work? How are you doing this? Interested in his different message. How then did Christ deal with this Pharisee? What did he immediately use this opportunity to do? He took the opportunity to teach Nicodemus. Back to John. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, I'm going to hit you pretty hard here. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ began with the kingdom of God, the family God is working to create, what it's all about. Notice Nicodemus' response, verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again? How can he be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus said to him, say what? What was that about? Born again? This highly educated and respected religious figure didn't understand. He was lost. He had no idea that the context was spiritual, that Christ was talking about born again. He's talking about the resurrection into spirit life and the family of God, and that this process begins with a very non-pharisaical change of heart, repentance, baptism, accepting the plan of God to enter the spirit family and kingdom, being born from above. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh." Okay, all of us humans here. "And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Okay, it gets a little stranger again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it came from, where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus was even more lost. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? I'm lost. But there's something about you that tells me I need to be listening." Well, look what Christ did next. Kind of put him on the spot. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? You do not know these things? You're a teacher. You don't know this." The NIV says, New International Version says, "You are Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things I'm trying to tell you. Don't." And Christ went on to explain. Verse 11, "Most assuredly," that's the third time he said that, "most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." This use of "most assuredly," you'll find in some translations, "verily, verily." You'll find in other translations, "truly, truly." I'm telling you something that's true here. His intent is something important and true. His plural "we" in this verse is likely a reference to John the Baptist, who came before him preaching the same message. We might note in verse 26 of this same chapter, "And they," this is John's disciples, "came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," this is Christ, they're referring to Christ, "to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." He's kind of taking your job. Now he's doing it. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness." You know what I told you. Disciples, you know that I said, "I'm not the Christ. It's not me. I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friends of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." He's saying, "I've done my job." He's starting his. "I have done mine." Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Other commentaries will say that this "we" in verse 11 may also refer to his disciples, who he's called to preach the same truths. But now about this born again that Christ started with, about this becoming spirit idea. Verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What heavenly things? What's Christ talking about? What's he trying to get across to Nicodemus? He's talking about the resurrection, the family of God with born again, a new life starting at baptism, being an entrance into a life that's spiritual, but is still a life on the earth. Vital implications here for God's plan, spirit, family, and kingdom are being shared with Nicodemus. Regarding this resurrection, verse 13, I didn't know this verse when I was in the Baptist church and we all went to heaven. No one has ascended to heaven. And it's right before John 3:16 that everyone quotes, but you don't hear this one. No one has ascended to heaven. There are three heavens. I think we're probably aware of that. Both Old and New Testaments, and we have figures there who got into one, like Elijah, by the whirlwind. And we know that he wasn't killed. He was still alive. Two kings later and wrote a letter to one of those kings. He was just moved. And Paul had the huge experience of peering into the third heaven. But this heaven we're talking about here is the sky. There are three heavens. One is the sky where the birds fly. This word means a high place, if we just look at the meaning of the word. And there's another heaven where the planets and the stars are. And then there's a third heaven, God's throne, and Christ is saying, no one has ascended to the sky, here is what he's saying, where the clouds are, except he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. The last part of this verse is in very, very few translations. If you have my New King James, it says, who is in heaven? Those are words we typically don't find in other translations. Paul made a similar statement to this one we're reading here about King David in Acts 2, and I'm not going to go there. Acts 2:34, Paul said, for David has not ascended to heaven. And what he's talking about is the sky, the clouds, where we meet Christ at the second coming, at the return of Christ. He's saying David's resurrection had not yet happened. Not a reference to Paul by the place of God's throne with these heavens. Paul again addressed this in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I won't go there either, 17, where he said, then we who are alive, talking to the church, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's the heaven we're talking about. In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the direction that Christ is going with Nicodemus here. This reference to heaven, well, let's go to verse 14. Verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, he said, except he who came down. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So what are we being told here? What is Nicodemus being told? This is a reference to the Old Testament. It's Numbers 21:9. It's a time when the Israelites were having a rough time being bitten by venomous snakes. And Moses, following instruction from God, lifted up a bronze serpent on a pole so that the Israelites, the sufferers, could look upon and be healed by God. Something that would have been this time familiar to Nicodemus as a Pharisee, familiar to, understood by him. In like manner here, Christ is telling Nicodemus that Christ would soon have to be lifted up. He's going to be killed and then lifted up, then resurrected, so that all of humanity could look upon him and escape the original serpent. Awful lot in these verses. Escape Satan, providing a means of salvation for the world. Why? Why all this? Why what I'm hearing? What does it all mean? Nicodemus' head must have been spinning, trying to keep up with Christ. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him, this is the why, should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Remarkable thing we sometimes miss in this world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we all know the believes in him in these verses is fairly widely used in modern churches to say, all I have to do is believe. I can still act pretty much however I want. Things like the commandments, the Sabbath, are of no great importance. This is part of the message we heard this morning too. But we need to notice these verses, 15 to 17, are a continuation of verse 14. Look at verse 14 in your Bible. I don't know what translation you have, but odds are really, really strong that it doesn't end with a period. Should end with a comma or a colon or a semicolon. Verse 15 is meant to be a continuation of verse 14, and essentially any Bible version you may read, you'll see that. It's a continuation of the idea in 14. And if we went to Numbers 21 and reviewed that, we'll find that this came with instructions to the Israelites that they must look to God for their saving. This is the intent of that believes in the following verses. In their saving from the serpent, follow God to be saved by their faith in God. We know that even the demons believe that Christ exists, believes on him. This is more than that. The intent of verse 15 is more than just believing that Jesus is the Messiah. The intent of this believes in God is looks to God, seeks God. Just like the Old Testament Israelites had to seek that bronze serpent, they had to get to it. And they had to trust in and rely on God for their salvation. Recognizing this, you'll find that some translations use trust in him instead of believes in him here. Those who trust in God. In John 3:16, Weymouth New Testament is one that does that. Verse 18, he who believes, and this is that same context, in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, and it's a big one. It's a serious one. That the light has come into the world, and men wanted darkness instead. They preferred the darkness. They loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Christ, in these 19 verses, verse 3 to 21, is getting Nicodemus to focus on the fact that he, Nicodemus, seriously lacks understanding, even though he's a Pharisee. Seriously lacks understanding. He's supposed to understand the most. It's just like us when we're first called. He doesn't understand God's plan at all. But now he's found himself standing before the light, the truth, just like us, just like we did when we were called. A miracle is happening here with Nicodemus right before our eyes, if you will. Nicodemus is being called, as we'll see. So Nicodemus came at night to not be seen by his peers. And Christ, in these 19 verses, totally blew him away. Did Nicodemus realize that he had found something that he not only needed, but he wanted? Did we? Sometime back. Not only needed, but wanted. Was he being called by God? Not even yet knowing that this might be the case. Is this why he felt compelled to find and seek Christ? And did he change? Starting with this meeting, might he have become a follower of Christ in spite of the damage it could do to him career-wise? Did he become more willing to act openly? Let's move forward to John 7. You don't need to hold on to John 3 anymore. Let's go to John 7, verse 25. Okay, so Jesus is out there doing what he does. He's out in front of the crowds and he's talking. John 7:25, and some of them from Jerusalem said, hey, isn't this the guy that they're trying to get and kill? The one who said, you Pharisees, you blind Pharisees, is this not whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Is this because the rulers indeed know that this is truly the Christ? They're saying here, do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. And he's talking, of course, about God. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come, and many of the people believed in him. based on what they were seeing, and said, when the Christ comes, is it possible he could do more than what we're seeing? Will he do more signs than these which this man does? The Pharisees heard the crowd saying these things, heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So they sent the police. They sent officers to take him when Christ was out there doing what he always did, his commission, continuing to teach. What happened to these officers that the Pharisees sent, have we noticed? Look in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. So he's still preaching and he's still teaching. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And verse 40. Therefore, many from this crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. This is the Christ who we're waiting for. What about the officers who are there listening and watching? Verse 45. Then the officers went back to the Pharisees. Came to the Pharisees, the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, you guys are missing somebody. We sent you to bring somebody. Why have you not brought him? And the officer said, because no man ever spoke like this man. They too were kind of blown away. We've never seen anything like this before. It's impossible for this guy to not be someone very special. Was Nicodemus among the Pharisees in this crowd? And did he take a chance here when the Pharisees, his group, wanted to capture and kill Christ? Verse 47, then the Pharisees answered them, this is the officers, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? You should be looking at us. You should be following us. Are we falling for this guy? They're telling the officers, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Okay, look where the Pharisees are turning. They don't know the law. They are accursed. And now let's see who steps into this. Verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them. He's one of the Pharisees. He's supposed to be on their side. He said to his friends, his colleagues, his Pharisees, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? For judge, other translations say condemn. Convict a man. Nicodemus had sat and heard Christ. The New American Standard Bible says in verse 51, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing. What kind of response did this get him from the other Pharisees? Verse 52, they answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Like this guy where nobody good comes from, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. You're falling for this guy? An answer to a totally legitimate point made by Nicodemus. Should we not be doing what the law says and requires? Right after verse 49, but this crowd does not know the law, and they're accursed. How quickly that was turned around. You have to wonder, back to Nicodemus's first visit with Christ, we know that you are a teacher from God. Were some of those we in the room with them, but afraid to speak at this time, afraid to compromise their position? Maybe at least one more Pharisee with whom Nicodemus had talked earlier. Have you seen what this man is doing? Earlier discussing, pondering. The lame man he healed, he's been lame all his life. He's not lame anymore. The blind man he restored sight to, I've personally seen that man begging the past 15 years. He really was blind. There is no debating that. And now he can see. You just can't do those things without God being with you. Is it possible that one of the we Pharisees decided to also show support for Christ a little later? Let's go to Acts 5. Acts 5 here. This is when Peter and some of the others were told, don't you dare preach in this man's name. Told in no uncertain term by the Pharisees that they could no longer preach the message of Christ. This is after Peter had the Holy Spirit. Verse 27 of Acts 5. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. This is Peter and those with him. And the high priest. Remember, this guy has the power of life and death. The high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And did they back down? Did Peter back down? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, you're right. And he said, you know what? We ought to obey God rather than you guys. So he's in front of a difficult group, and he told them, we ought to obey God rather than men. Inferring them, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Verse 28, you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Verse 30, raised up Jesus whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey. And the Pharisees didn't like that answer. And then we see another Pharisee stepping in, like Nicodemus had with Christ. Verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious, and they plotted to kill Peter and the others. Then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. So it sounds like he was a highly regarded Pharisee. And he commanded the others to put out the apostles for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So he stepped in here and he's saving them. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. So he had a pretty good following. He was slain and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, so this isn't Judas Iscariot, it's another Judas, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. So this is a brave thing he's doing here. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing, just like the two examples I just gave you. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. So Gamaliel stood up and halted the intent of the others to put them to death. Respect the law. Leave them alone. Was Gamaliel one of the we of John 3:2? We don't know. But here he played the same role as Nicodemus in John 7, cautioning them to exercise care and respect the law by not prejudging what a man was saying or doing. I already asked today if Nicodemus might have become close to Christ, developed a relationship with Christ, as part of my question, who was Nicodemus? Just who was Nicodemus? Did a transformation take place in his life, beginning with his nighttime visit to Christ in John 3? Let's go to John 19. So we're getting into the Passover now. Passover chapter that we'll be reading before too long. John 19, this is the beating and death of Jesus. I'm going to read some section headings in my Bible in this chapter. Jesus sentenced to be crucified above verse 1. The crucifixion of Jesus above verse 17. The death of Jesus above verse 28. The burial of Jesus, above verse 38. And what do we find here that I've personally missed until recently? John 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because it was dangerous, It was dangerous. For fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he might take away the body of Jesus. So he's a disciple. He loved Jesus. He wanted to take appropriate care of his body. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, was with him, also came. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who cared enough about Christ to be there to help get his body down at who knows what professional risk to himself from his Pharisee and Sanhedrin colleagues. Verse 39, continuing. And Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Some translations say 75. Generally, you'll find 100 here in this. A recent message I gave was Old Testament prophecies of Christ that proved the Bible. I was kind of astonished when I started doing that. And how much is there? And if we're just a statistician and start calculating the odds that one person could fulfill all these different things, it becomes staggering to believe that that occurred. I indicated when I gave that message, I don't remember if it was here or Athens, where I was when I did that, or I mean Buford. I indicated there's no way I could cover them all. I found Psalm 45 is one of those, and I won't go there. It's one I didn't cover. It's a chapter titled, The Glories of the Messiah and His Bride. So don't turn there. I'll just read a few verses, starting with verse 3. Gird up your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. All these yours are capitalized, this being a prophecy of Christ. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach awesome things. And that's your job in this next age. As part of that, right hand will teach awesome things to a world that is really going to need it. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne, O God, this is Christ. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness more than your companions. And then in verse 8 of Psalm 45, your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloe. And Nicodemus came to fulfill this prophecy, not even knowing, I'm sure. Verse 39, Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes right out of the Psalms. And it was the Pharisee Nicodemus who came and helped handle Christ's body with honor. What about 100 pounds of very precious ingredients? Ellicott's commentary again says of the aloe, the aloe is an eastern fragrant wood with chips of the better kind said to be worth more than their weight in gold. And so this is the time that we're in back here with Christ and Nicodemus. If you look, many websites provide the same quote for the current value of Nicodemus's gift. And I just have WordPress.com here. In today's market, the 100 pounds of aloes and myrrh would sell for $150,000 to $200,000. $150,000 to $200,000. Regarding this quantity brought by Nicodemus, Ellicott says the amount is clearly much more than could have been placed in the linens that surrounded the body of Christ. But the offering was one of love, and part of it may have been placed in the sepulcher. And Ellicott also says, this quantity of myrrh and aloes must have been bought beforehand. To accumulate that much, and then they speculate, may have been stored up by Nicodemus from the time when he knew that the leading members of the council had resolved upon the death of Christ to do that. But consider how public Nicodemus was now being compared to his initial appearance at night. Again, not like the transformation of many Christians. As we mature, perhaps one of the reasons that God included the story of Nicodemus in the Bible, one of the lessons, John 19:39, where we are here. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now the place where he was crucified was in a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby, near where he was crucified. And I want to take another look at this tomb, and then we'll stop there. Matthew 27. The book of John is the only one that tells us about Nicodemus being there with Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew 27 and verses 59 to 60. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed, after putting Christ in there. And I do recall in this message at the recent Feast of Tabernacles by festival coordinator Mr. Chuck Smith, that Mr. Smith speculated about this tomb hewn out of the rock by Joseph of Arimathea, and he said it may have been done so for purchase by Nicodemus as his own burial place. It really doesn't matter if that's the case or not, or if it was for Joseph of Arimathea, because they were both wealthy men, and it satisfies the prophecy, rich man's tomb, either way. But you know, that made me think about this large quantity of myrrh and aloes possessed by Nicodemus. Or Ellicott said maybe he started storing it up when he realized they really were going to kill him. To me, it seems more likely instead that Nicodemus had given up his own very considerable aloe and myrrh that he had been accumulating for himself, and perhaps his own rich man's grave for Christ, for the Messiah he had come to follow, to believe in, to love. How much might we give up for that same Messiah who has been working with us since our calling? So I ask at the start, who was Nicodemus? The ATS Bible Dictionary gave a good commentary in my view. Nicodemus, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, at first a Pharisee and afterwards a disciple of Jesus. He was early convinced that Christ came from God, but was not ready to at once rank himself among his followers. Sounds a lot like me at one time. In John 3, 1 through 20, he first appears as a timid inquirer after the truth. In John 7, 45 to 52, we see him defending the Savior before the Sanhedrin. At last, in the trying scene of the crucifixion, he avowed himself a believer and came with Joseph of Arimathea to pay the last duties to the body of Christ. John 19:39. Only 19 verses in John 3 about a man who maybe shared characteristics with us. Who was Nicodemus? Maybe he's us in a lot of ways, as we were called, grew, and learned. And you know, I have to wonder, as we approach the spring holy days, as we've reviewed Passover-related events today, and Pentecost soon follows Passover. I'll just read from Acts 2, 1-2. We've already been in this chapter. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven. This is the sky again, as a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house they were sitting in. The giving of the Holy Spirit to the New Testament church for the first time. Was Nicodemus sitting in that room? After all we've seen about him and read about him, it would seem likely that he was. But either way, I hope we'll all agree. We've seen a short section of verses in John 3 full of lessons about God's purpose. Mr. Cousy's message about God's purpose for growth, not just in Nicodemus, but also in his called out people today, all of us.